Welcome to our verse-by-verse study through the first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis. The first words in Genesis are, in the beginning. Genesis is a book of beginnings. It describes the beginning of the universe and everything in it. It also describes the beginning of God's relationship with mankind, how that relationship was broken by mankind's desire to do their own things, to go their own way, and also the beginning of God's plan to restore mankind back to the relationship that he created us for. In Matthew 22, Jesus taught us that the greatest thing that you can do with your life is to love God with your whole being and to love others. God created us to be the objects of his love and then poured his love into our hearts so that we could love him back and also love others. As we journey through the book of Genesis, we will learn more about the God who loves us and experience more of the blessings of his amazing love. So grab a cup of coffee, open your Bible to the beginning, to the book of Genesis, as we grow in our knowledge of God and his plan for our lives. Turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 25. We'll get back into Genesis this morning. Been away from it for a couple of weeks. I don't know about you, but I was saddened and deeply disappointed by what I saw in our nation's capital this week. As a church, we regularly encourage you and remind you to pray for our nation, right? You've been around long enough, you've heard that. Pray for this nation. And I believe that, I believe we're at a crossroads. I believe that we are at a place where we have to, this nation as a whole needs to decide if it's going left or right, not politically, but has to make a decision. And I, from what I saw last week, it looks like they've turned the wrong way. This nation needs Jesus and needs him bad. It's not a matter of politics. It's not liberals versus conservatives. It's not Republicans versus Democrats. It's not right versus left. It's not a religious matter. It's a spiritual matter. And it is a spiritual battle. One that I believe we, the Church of Jesus Christ, needs to get better at fighting. Especially now. Especially with the environment that we're in right now. And to do that on a national level, one of the things that we need to recognize is that to do anything on a national level, we need to focus on a smaller level. We need to focus really ultimately on a personal level. What am I doing personally to speak hope and peace and life and love and salvation into the world around me? There's a battle going on. And we need to be good at fighting that battle in our own hearts and lives, so that we're prepared to turn and give hope to those around us as well. Let's pray for our nation, and then we'll get into our text for today. Heavenly Father, I do lift up this time, Lord God, and I lack the words to express what my heart is feeling right now for our nation. Lord God, we saw things this week that it just shouldn't be happening. And we've been seeing things like that for a while. And Lord, just something about this last week really just grieved my heart at a new level. And I pray, Lord, that there's something going on a spiritual level that we need to not miss, because I believe you're calling your church to respond. And so I pray, Lord, as we get into this message, Lord, that you would minister to each of our hearts, starting with my own, Lord God, that I would not forget my role in this nation, that I have a role in this place, I have a role in this state, I have a role in this country, and that even though I am not anybody in particular, Lord, you've called me to something, and I must be better at doing it than I have been. And so I pray for myself, I pray for everyone in this place, everyone who's watching online, everyone who will ever watch this message. Lord, I pray for each of us, Lord, that we would open our hearts and know what it is you're calling us to do right now,
Lord, that we are here for a reason. We are here for such a time as this, and we need to be better at responding to these things. And so I pray, open our hearts to receive what you would say to your church today, Lord. And Lord, before I end this prayer, Lord, as Randy has already prayed, we have people that are going through difficult things, Lord, and it's hard. It's hard to fight the battle when life is hard. And so, Lord, we ask, Lord God, for those that are going through the hard times of life, Lord, that you would give them the courage and the faith and the strength that they need to continue fighting on this spiritual battle that we find ourselves in. That, Lord, God's people are never called to surrender. We are never called to give in, no matter how hard it gets, that we are always on the winning side. And if we will just remember that, and that we will do our part, Lord, as you told, as you inspired Paul to write in Ephesians, having done all to stand. And so, Lord, I pray as we come here this morning, Lord, that you would help your people to stand. And I pray it now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Before we're going to get into the topic at hand, the idea of the spiritual battle that we find ourselves in, there are a couple other things we're going to go through in this text. One of them is we're going to see that Abraham is going to die in chapter 25. He's been one of the main characters in Genesis for the last 10 or 12 chapters. Ishmael is going to pop in for a brief moment, and then he's going to pass from the scene. And then finally, we're going to see the birth of the first twins that are recorded in the Bible, Esau and Jacob. And it's in these twins that we see an illustration of this cosmic battle, this spiritual battle that takes place within the life of every believer. Whether you've been a believer for 1,000 years, some of you are close, or you've been a believer for, you know, a week, whatever it is, there's a battle going on that we need to not forget, because I think things like this week can be very distracting to us. I was watching on Tuesday, and I was supposed to be doing something else, and I found myself just greatly distracted and grieved and all these things, and I had to tune out of the stuff. It didn't change anything. Me tuning out didn't change anything, but it allowed me to get back into what I needed to do. But these things are distracting to us. We need to know what's going on. We need to pay attention, but at the same time, we got to be careful not to let them distract us away from what God's calling us to do, what it is that we're here to do. But this battle is going on. It's real. It's brutal sometimes, and we need to see it for what it is and then know how to respond to it. Open it up. We're in chapter 25, verse 1. Abraham again took a wife, and her name was Keturah, and she bore him Zimran, Jokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shuah. Jokshan begat Sheba and Dedan, and the sons of Dedan were Ashurim, Letushim, and Lumim, and the sons of Midian were Ephah, Epher, Hanok, Abidah, and Eldaah. All these were the children of Keturah. Abraham was 137 when Sarah, his princess wife of 100 years, died. We're not really told how long he waited, but at some point he marries again. And Keturah, her name means either perfumed or spice. There's a sense of beauty there. There's a sense of sweetness to her name. It's interesting to study the names in the Bible. There's meaning, there's significance to a lot of them. It's way too much, especially with all the names we've got in the text today. It's way too much for us to get into. But it's an interesting study, and I'd encourage you in your spare time, which I know we all have so much of, to look at some of those things and see it. We got to be careful not to put too much. People can get really wacky with their study of names and different things in the Bible. But there are some interesting things. We often see the Bible telling us this name means this. So there is significance to the names, but let's be careful with that as well. So Abraham remarries. Marries this woman. We have no idea, we really don't know a lot about her. She gives him six sons, and from those sons, he gets other grandchildren. And most of them we don't know anything about. You know, there's named here, and that's really the last time we see them. There are a couple of them we'll see later on as we continue reading and studying through the Bible. Midian is one. If you've ever, anybody ever heard of a Midianite? You've probably never met one, at least not that you know of. But, you know, they were an enemy, ultimately would be an enemy of Israel. Also, Sheba and Dedan, you know, if it's the same ones, it looks like the same ones that are mentioned later on in Ezekiel chapter 38 in relation to the Gog-Magog war. So there, you can look that up later. So these sons are born to Abraham very late in his life, and they are his biological children, but they are not heirs to the promise. And so he does something very wise with them. Verse 5, and Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac. So by giving all that he had to Isaac, he's making it very clear to everyone else that Isaac is my heir. He is the one through whom all will pass. And the others, he says here in verse 6, but Abraham gave gifts to the sons of the concubines which Abraham had, and while he was still living, he sent them eastward away from Isaac his son to the country of the east. And so he basically sends them, he separates these other children from Isaac, who is the child of promise. He's the one who, through whom all the promises were directed through. And so he removes these other ones so that they don't become competition, so that they don't threaten the promise of God in this way. Very smart thing. He did the same thing with Ishmael ultimately. Then Abraham's story ends. Verse 7. This is the sum of the years of Abraham's life, which he lived 175 years. Then Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people, and his sons Isaac and Ishmael, that's the first time they've been together in a while, buried him in the cave of Machpelah, which is before Mamre, in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar, the Hittite, the field which Abraham purchased from the sons of Heth. There Abraham was buried, and Sarah his wife. Verse 11, and it came to pass after the death of Abraham that God blessed his son Isaac, and Isaac dwelt at Beer Lahai Roy. So Abraham lives 175 years, long time, 100 of those years in the land, and all the land that he has, all the land that he actually possesses, is the plot of land that he's buried in. Everything else is still, he was a pilgrim, a sojourner through that whole 100 years. It says that he died, you know, had good old age, full, it says. And if you're looking at your Bible, you'll notice that it says full of years, and the of years is in italics. The translators inserted that into that for clarity, and it's probably not the best interpretation of that. In fact, if you look back at the original Hebrew word for full, it is the word sabe, and it means satiated or satisfied. It has a sense of being full, like you would be after a big meal. You're just like, okay, I've got it all together. So the idea here is that when Abraham looked back on his life, you know, long life, he recognizes that it was a good, satisfying life. Satisfied that it was, in fact, a good life. I like that. Then the text shifts back to briefly to Ishmael, verse 12. Now this is the genealogy of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar, the Egyptian, Sarah's maidservant, bore to Abraham. And these were the names of the sons of Ishmael by their names according to their generations. The firstborn of Ishmael, Nebajoth, then Kedar, then Abdiel, then Mibsam, Mishma, Duma, Masa, Hadar, Tema, Jeter, Naphish, and Kedema. These were the sons of Ishmael, and these were their names by their towns and their settlements, 12 princes according to their nations. These were the years of the life of Ishmael, 137 years, and he breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people. They dwelt at Havilah, which is as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt, as you go toward Assyria. He died in the presence of all his brethren. If we remember back in Genesis chapter 17, months ago, that Abraham, that God promised Abraham that his son Ishmael would be blessed, even though that, you know, that Ishmael came up, came about as a result of them operating in the flesh, doing, trying to fulfill God's promises to them through an act of the flesh, trying to help God. You know, they ended up with Ishmael, and eventually Ishmael was to be sent away, and that was a problem for Abraham, and God reassured him and said, I am going to bless him, and out from him will come 12 princes. And so we see that prophecy being fulfilled right here as 12 princes are come from the lineage of Ishmael. Many of the Arab nations that we see in the world today are descended through Ishmael. And unfortunately, the spiritual darkness of Islam also comes through the lineage from the descendants of Ishmael. They claim him as their descendant or as their ancestor. And today, to this day, some of Israel's bitterest enemies come from the descendants of Ishmael. Well, the attention then turns away from him. We don't really see much. We don't see anything really about Ishmael except him kind of referred back to. The attention now shifts to Isaac and his family. Verse 19. This is the genealogy of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah as wife, the daughter of Bethuel, the Syrian, in Padan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Syrian. We saw that, what I think is a beautiful account, a beautiful picture of God's providence as Abraham sent his servant to go find a wife for Isaac, and we saw the providence of that in chapter 24. Isaac was about 40 when he married Rebekah. We don't really know for sure how old she was, but she was probably fairly young. And we know that Isaac, we've seen all through that, we've seen over and over again, that Isaac was the one through whom all the promises were going to flow, that he would be the father of a multitude of nations. Just one problem. We are now 20 years down the road, and Rebekah still wasn't pregnant. 20 years they've been waiting at this point. Verse 21. Now, Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife because she was barren. Granted his plea, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. Now, we can only imagine what that was like for her. I mean, there's some interesting things, interesting parallels between Rebekah and Sarah. Sarah was barren as well. Sarah was barren until she was 90. And here we have this young woman who finds herself in the same place, and she's married to this man through whom the promises of God have been given. And I'm sure that was well known by everybody in the family, you know, that, okay, this is what's supposed to happen. A multitude of nations supposed to come out of Isaac through Rebekah, and Rebekah can't get pregnant. Well, she also has, if you remember, in the last chapter in Genesis 20, as her family is getting ready to send her out, they blessed her this way. And they blessed Rebekah and said to her, our sister, may you become the mother of thousands of 10,000s. How many is that? I don't know. It's a lot. And may your descendants possess the gates of those who hate them. So that she has this blessing given to her by her family. That was a big deal back in then. You believed those blessings. Okay, that's mine. That's what's supposed to happen. So, her translation is, I'm supposed to have babies. That was how she translated that. That's how that's supposed to happen is, things got to happen here. And it wasn't happening. One of the things that I like about this is Isaac doesn't repeat the mistake of his parents. You know, his parents found themselves in the same place. God had said to Abraham, you're going to be the father of a great nation, multitude of nations are going to come from you. And they didn't get pregnant. And so what'd they do? They thought, well, we'll help God, right? It's always a good idea to help God, right? No, it's never a good idea to help God. And so they try to help God, and they bring, Hagar in, and she gets pregnant, and then they get Ishmael, and then we get Islam. And so, it's not a good idea. Instead, what he does, he pleads with the Lord. He pleads with the Lord for his wife. And the sense is, as we read this, is that he's been doing it for a long time. He's been pleading with the Lord. Not just praying, pleading with the Lord, interceding for his wife. The question we have to ask ourselves is, why hasn't God answered his prayer? Why hasn't God done for them what he said he was going to do? I'm going to make a great nation. A multitude of nations will come from you. Why hasn't it happened? We know that God promised it. And we know that God is the one providentially brought Rebekah to Isaac. So what's the problem here? R. Kent Hughes said this: God was teaching his people that the promised blessing through the chosen seed of Abraham could not be accomplished by mere human effort. As you think about that, remember that they said, okay, Isaac is supposed to be the father. God brought Rebekah to Isaac. So we just do our part and everything is going to work out. And so I'll just do my thing and then God will keep his promises. It doesn't work like that. God always does what God does apart from us. And we need to understand that the fulfillment of God's promises, catch us, the fulfillment of God's promises can only be accomplished through God, by God's power, not by human effort. Now, God may call us through obedience to do something because, you know, Isaac and Rebekah had to do something, right? Right? We all know that. I don't have to paint any pictures for you. They had to do something, but they had to separate that their part from the power of God and recognize, no, it's God's power that has to do it. And that's where I believe that God was painting that picture to them. Human effort was never going to do it. It had to be God's power. And for all of us, the same thing. We look around this world, we look around this nation, and we think, what do I have to do to fix this? Well, what do you have to do? You need to do what Isaac did here. Plead with God to do something. Now, he may call you to do something, but that's not what it's going to take. Your effort is not going to do it. It's going to take God's power. We want to see this nation healed. It's not going to be us. We're not going to heal it. You want to see your marriage healed? You're not going to do it. You want to see some relationship? You want to see your finances? You want to see your job? You want to see something, your health? You want to see all that fixed? You're not going to do it. It has to be God and his power. And sometimes he's going to wait until you figure that out. Or he's going to wait until it becomes so far beyond human effort that we can look at it and say, that only God could have done that. God's promises are sure. They will be fulfilled, but only by God's power. And we're going to see a little bit later on. We get later on this text. We're going to see that Isaac's son is going to take matters into his own hand to fulfill God's promise. Again, one of them is going to do it. So they plead. He pleads. And it says that God, the Lord granted his plea and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. Yay! Everybody is happy, right? The whole place is rejoicing. You know, everybody's partying. Well, that joy was quickly replaced with concern. Verse 22. But the children struggled together within her. And she said, if all is well, why am I like this? So she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb. Two peoples shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. This is, again, this, I always like commenting on these. They're interesting to me. This is the first mention of twins in the Bible. So just whatever that's worth. We're going to see shortly that they're not identical twins, not even close. Matter of fact, they could not have been more different, both in their appearance and then in their personalities. They're radically different than one another. And so when God speaks a word of prophecy over them, he's being literal, that there are two distinct and separate people coming out of her womb. And they will ultimately branch into different nations as well. And it describes this separation, this division, that is going to take place. And we can look around the world, and ultimately we can divide the world into two parts, just two. It's going to be those who believe God and those who don't. It's going to be, we're going to see, and I believe what we're seeing in the world right now is a preparation for something that's going to come in the future, where God is going to separate out two peoples. And we refer to it as the, you know, in your Bible, I can't remember exactly where it's at, but the goat and the sheep. That separation is going to come someday. And I see what we see going on in the world today is the preparation for that. As we start seeing a division taking place. In the past, that division was not that easy to see. The goats and the sheep were hanging out together. It was like, okay, they're all commingled, and they're not really fighting with each other that much. Well, that's starting to separate. That's starting to divide. And we're going to talk about that more. Randy may be, who knows what he's talking about. I don't know what he's talking about in the prophecy meeting. Tune in, 11:30. Don't miss it. This thing is going on. I believe that's what we see going on in the world right now, is we see this separation going on. But here's the part that we need to understand, is that, one, we don't need to be afraid of that. Don't be afraid of that. And don't be, there should be some grieving, but here's the thing I really want to say. As much as I was grieved by what I saw this week, there's an element where we ought to, one, rejoice, because it's a clear sign that we are getting closer and closer to the end. But here's another thing, I think even more important for us, is I believe we're going to see things get hard. And that's hard to say when things are hard, right? I mean, things are not that easy right now. I don't think we've seen the tip of the iceberg yet. That things are going to get hard. And you know what happens when things get hard? People start looking. They start looking for answers. And where are the only answers that can help them? Right here. Now, they may not know that, but they need people like all of you and all of you watching online who will just be ready. Be ready to just be there for them. Be ready to answer some of the questions. You're not going to have all the answers. Don't worry about that. That's not your problem. Your job is just to be there and to be a conduit for them to find those answers. God's doing something, I believe, in the world right now. And I think we don't want to miss this right now. That there is an opportunity coming for us to share the gospel like never before. Now, I think that's going to get hard. I think it's going to get hard for us to do that for lots of reasons. But there's an opportunity, because people are going to get desperate for answers. And we have them. And we need to be ready and prepared to give them to them. Amen? Amen? Two nations, two peoples are going to come out describing this separation and division. God also declares there's also going to be a break in the natural order of things. He says that the older shall serve the younger. That was unusual. We're going to get into what the details of that, what that means a little bit later on. But that was not the way. In their culture, the older, the eldest, even if it was just by minutes out of the womb, the eldest child had authority, had responsibility, had privilege, all sorts of different things. And so, but God says here that's not the way it's going to be. Again, this is a word of prophecy that we're going to see fulfilled before we get to the end of this chapter. So we'll get into that. So inside of Rebecca's womb is a struggle. And the way it's described as a war is going on inside of her womb. Can you imagine that? You know, it's bad enough being pregnant, but having a pregnancy where the two children, literally the idea is they're trying to kill each other inside of her womb. And she's saying, what's the deal here? I mean, what is going on? I prayed to be pregnant. Now I'm praying that I wasn't pregnant, which, you know, is going to happen here in the next verse. What a relief that would have been when, you know, okay, finally it's time to get these things out of me. Never mind. I was about to go off on a tangent. Whew. Verse 24. So when her days were fulfilled for her to give birth, indeed there were twins in her womb. And the first one came out red. He was like a hairy garment all over. So they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out, and his hand took hold of Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. So right out of the womb, Esau and Jacob are different. They're radically different. And yeah, I've heard lots of different sermons about, you know, all these different things. But again, the point is that God from conception made them different. And that's the main thing, is he had a purpose in doing that. And, you know, all the reds and the different things that come out, all the hair and all that stuff, the idea that Esau was going to be this more carnal sort of a individual, more focused on the flesh, more focused on the things of the earth. And Isaac was going to be different. He was going to be more, you know, quiet, more ultimately more like scheming, which is the idea of grabbing the heel, is where the idea of Jacob, the schemer, came from. Verse 27. So the boys grew. That's normal. And Esau was a skillful hunter and man of the field, but Jacob was a mild man dwelling in tents. And that word mild there, we sometimes people picture him as, you know, some, you know, pansy, you know, some effeminate man. That's not what's being described there. Is that he was just calm. He was not wild like his brother. His brother was wild. He was much more level-headed than his brother was. His brother was emotional. He was more calm. And Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. You know, choosing favorites, really, really good parenting style, in case you're wondering. No, don't do it. Don't choose favorites. It'll always get you in trouble. Then the nature of these two starts to reveal itself here in the next verses. Now Jacob cooked a stew, and Esau came to him in from the field, and he was weary. And Esau said to Jacob, please feed me with that same red stew, for I am weary. Therefore his name was called Edom, where we get the Edomites later on in the scriptures. But Jacob said, sell me your birthright as of this day. You know, Esau comes in from a hunting trip, which we would interpret probably from the context, an unsuccessful hunting trip. One of the commentators I was reading says God made it unsuccessful so this whole thing would happen. Again, providence of God. He comes in tired and hungry and asks his brother for food. Okay, that's not unusual. Well, Jacob sees an opportunity to take advantage of his brother. His brother's weak, is weary, and he sees an opportunity to take advantage of him. He says, sell me your birthright. This is a bold thing for Jacob to do. And, I am stunned and amazed that it actually worked. The firstborn son, even though the sense of the text is that Esau came out and Jacob was, you know, was close enough to coming out that he could grab Esau's heel on the way out, that there maybe have just been minutes in between their birth, but because Esau came out first, he had the birthright. And what that meant was, it had a little bit of meaning while their father was alive, but the real meaning of it would take place after Isaac would finally, you know, die eventually. And then what would happen is that the inheritance that Isaac left behind, it would be divided among his sons. But the eldest son would get an extra portion of the inheritance. He also had authority in the family. As the family unit, as the tribal unit, he would become the patriarch and having authority over all of the family, including Jacob and his family. And so it was a big deal, and it was really important to them. And so Jacob says, you know, hey, sell me your birthright. Sell me that, and, you know, for a bowl of stew, and, you know, and I'll give it to you. And, remember that God had said before they were born that the older would serve the younger. That's what Jacob is going for here. Jacob is trying to fulfill that prophecy, that promise from God. And so he's figured out a way to make it happen. He's figured out a human method to accomplish God's plan. Well, that'll never work, right? I mean, Esau will never go for that. Well, yeah, verse 32. And Esau said, look, I am about to die. Really? So what is this birthright to me? Then Jacob said, swear to me as of this day. So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. And Jacob gave Esau bread and stew of lentils. Then he ate and drank, arose, and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Esau was not concerned about the future. He saw only his need, his desire. Esau is a picture of unredeemed humanity. He's a picture of those who do not know Christ, those who do not know God. Without Christ, all there is need or desire or ambition. The motivating factors of your life are fear or worry or lust or any other of these emotional, physical things. That is what drives your life. Esau is a picture of that. He is an example of that to us. Now, Jacob's behavior in this account is not praiseworthy. He believed God's promise. He believed God. He believed that God was going to make him the leader of the family. And that the promises of Isaac, Abraham, Isaac, and ultimately through Isaac's son, would fall to him and through him. And he believed God, but he still acted like Esau. The Bible teaches us that all believers are like Jacob to some degree. All believers, including you and me. We believe God, but sometimes we act more like Esau, responding selfishly or self-centeredly, responding by fear, responding with anger, responding whatever emotional, whatever physical thing is rising up in us, we respond to it, and we act that way. As we grow spiritually, something happens in us. When we're young believers, that's going on, we barely notice it because we're still not that different than we were before we were saved. But as we grow spiritually, we start becoming aware of this truth. We start becoming aware of something going on inside of us, that there is a tension, that there is a battle being waged inside of us that we didn't even know about early in our faith. Some are very sensitive to it early on. Others take decades to figure it out. But at some point, as we grow spiritually, we become aware that there's something going on. We become aware of this struggle within us, that there's literally a fight happening inside of us. Paul understood this struggle, and in Romans 7:23, he wrote this, but I see another law in my members, that means inside of myself, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. That's the only hope that we have as believers in Jesus Christ to be able to fight this battle that is going on inside of us, is to be able to yield ourselves to Jesus Christ. James said in James 4:1, where do wars and fights come from among you? That means among, you know, other believers. Do they not come from your desires for pleasure, that war in your members? There's this war going on, and we want things. We want, you know, we want recognition. We want prestige. We want authority. We want power. We want whatever. We want money. Whatever we want, these desires are in us, and we try to suppress them, and we try to get rid of them, but, you know, they still are just there, and they're running around, and when you see two people in church conflicting, there's one of those things is rising up. Somebody's got a desire for something that God said no. As Jacob and Esau struggled in Rebekah's womb, they represented the two natures that are in every believer. Paul described them in Galatians 5. You're familiar with this text, I'm guessing. Galatians 5, 16 and 17. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. These two natures, the flesh and the Spirit inside of us. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit. That means fights against, has this overwhelming, passionate desire to overrule and to rule over. And the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another. I mean, they are, just as God said that Esau and Jacob were separated, that they were two separate peoples, they were two separate nations, they were divided. The same thing is true inside of each of us, that the flesh and the Spirit are divided. They're two separate things. They cannot commingle. They cannot get along. They will never get along. And so this battle is going on inside of us. It says, so that you do not do the things that you wish you would do in obedience and faith in Jesus Christ. There's things I want to do. Say, I'm gonna pray 12 hours tomorrow. Yeah. Your flesh says what? No. The flesh is that Esau nature inside of us that does what it does because that's what's natural. And the spirit of Jacob is that part of us that seeks to please him. You know, problem with Jacob is Jacob knew what pleased God, but then thought he could use a human method to accomplish pleasing God. No one will ever please God by doing what is natural. You can't do it. You do that thing that is natural. You do that thing that this seems right. The Bible says, hey, what seems right in your eyes leads to death and destruction. Jesus said in John 4, 24, God is spirit and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. And that goes to every facet of life. When we obey God, it must be in spirit and truth. If we serve God, it must be in spirit and truth. If we love our spouses, it must be spirit and truth. It doesn't be, pick whatever you want to do, it's got to be in spirit and truth. Where's the flesh in that? Nothing done in the flesh is pleasing to God. Let me say it again. Nothing done in the flesh is pleasing to God. What happened this week in Washington, D.C. was an act of the flesh, was a work of the flesh. And I can promise you, it did not please God. Whatever the motivation was, whatever the intent was, whatever any of that was, that's not what happened. I started this message by saying it's not a political problem. It's not a political problem. It's going to be played out in politics, but it's not a political problem. It's spiritual. What we saw this week was the flesh attacking a spiritual problem. The flesh trying to solve a spiritual problem. The flesh can never please God. It can never accomplish the will of God. So what do we do? What do we do so that we can be ready to be whatever it is that God wants us to do in a time like this? I believe God's opening up a door of opportunity for us, and if we'll be ready for it, that when this opportunity comes, we'll be ready to go and do whatever God calls us to do. What do we do? First, God's promises. Do you know what God has promised? Well, how do you know what God has promised? Somebody say it out loud. Read your Bible. It's in your Bible. Read, study, know what God's promises are. Look for God's promises. Matter of fact, every time you see one of God's promises, you ought to make note of it somehow. This is a promise from God. If you're not sure it's a promise from God, ask Kelly. She'll tell you. She's good at those. Our nation may be on the brink of something tragic, of something terrible. What has God said about believers in their nation? Has God made any promises about what believers in their nation ought to do or what will happen if they do it? Well, Yeah, he has. A good one is 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people, who are my people? God's people. Literally, it was the Jews, but ultimately, it's all of God's people. Anyone who calls on the name of Jesus Christ is God's people. It's my people who are called by my name. Are you called by the name of God? Are you called by the name of Jesus Christ? Yes, you are. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then, here's a promise, I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Anybody want to see our land healed? Then this is for us. This is a promise. It comes with an exhortation. It comes with a command. It comes with directives on what we ought to be doing in our lives and hearts. But do you believe that God can heal your land? Do you believe it? Do you believe that God can heal America? You know, and you know, we look around, we think, I don't know. I don't know if God's that big. Oh, yes, he is. God can heal this land. He can heal our state. That's even harder to believe. But again, God can heal our state. Second, our prayers. Isaac pleaded with God to keep his promises. God, you made a promise. He pleaded with God on behalf of his wife. Can you say that your prayers sound like pleading? That was, when I wrote that, I was thinking, oh, how would I answer that? Maybe not. James 5:16. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. A righteous man. I was having a conversation with a brother this week. We were talking about what that means. What does it mean to be righteous? Ultimately, it means to be right with God. How do you become right with God as a believer in Jesus Christ? You're done. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you are righteous. The moment we receive Jesus Christ, we are covered, veiled with the righteousness of Christ. So when we come to God, now there's some things that we ought to do in forgiveness, you know, repenting and seeking forgiveness, all those things are important. But when we pray, this applies to us. And the only question is that word fervent? Fervent means passionate intensity. Passionate intensity. That when we pray, there ought to be a sense that I am going into the very presence of God and pleading with him, grabbing a hold of the hem of his garment, saying, God, you must keep your word. You need to do this. Look at what's happening. Crying out to God, letting him know how your heart feels. And if your heart's not feeling it, that's a whole other conversation. We need to get ourselves to that place. The world needs people that will pray fervently for this world. Finally, Christ-like living. Jesus walked on this earth as a man, flesh and blood. And the Bible tells us with the same things that we go through, the same temptations that we face, he faced. And he walked in the Spirit his entire life. Perfectly. His flesh completely submitted to the Spirit. He did it perfectly. I'm guessing that you haven't. I haven't. And you know what? You won't. None of us will. The Bible says very clearly that we still have this nature, this flesh nature in us, and unfortunately we let it up too often. We let it out too often. It still has strength in us. So what does God want us to do? He wants us to be better. How much better? Just better. You know, we have to recognize what we are, who we are. We face the reality of when we blow it and we say, you know what, I blew it. And then you start over again with God. If you need to repent, repent. You do need to repent. We all need to repent. Repent and get back with him and start doing it again. And every day be a little bit better for Jesus. The only hope that this nation has, the only hope it has, is if God's people will walk in the Spirit and pray like the future of this nation depends upon it. Depends upon God hearing my prayers. Listen, that's how we need to pray. As if the future of this nation depends on my prayers. Now, does it? No, it depends on God. But I need to pray like it does. I need to plead with God, asking him to keep his word and to do something that this, again, this, you know what this nation deserves, right? It deserves to be wiped off the planet. I love this country. I don't know about you guys. I love this country. I love this state. I love what God has done in this place. I love this church. I love all this stuff. But we have to do something. Otherwise, what could come, what may come, is unthinkable. So we need to do our part, right? I mean, we need to do our part. If we've done our part, if you've done all that you can, at the end of the day, whatever happens, happens. But I don't want to stand before God someday and hear something like, if only you had prayed. If only you had prayed. Let's do our part. Amen? Heavenly Father, we do come thanking you, Lord. And Lord, I don't know what your future is for this country. I love this country. I love this place. I love how you started it. I love so many things about it, Lord. I don't love what's going on right now. I don't love, you know, the division and the conflict and the wickedness and the sin that's going on. We should hate that. But Lord God, we love, Lord, your people. We love your church. We love, Lord God, your creation. All these things, Lord, they're so beautiful, so amazing. And Lord, we know that if Lord, your word tells us that if we will humble ourselves and turn from our wicked ways and pray, Lord God, that you will heal this place. So Lord God, you know, we only speak for, you know, probably less than 100 people here right now, with those that are here and watching online. But Lord, you don't need a lot. Lord, you work miracles when just a few people respond to your word. But we can pray and pray and pray and plead with you fervently for, Lord God, you to do something. Lord, you must do something. Oh, the pain and the suffering that has been inflicted upon the people of this nation and the world, Lord God, not just in this nation, but all around the world, because people don't know you. They're going the way of Esau, doing what seems right in their own eyes, doing what feels right to them, doing what makes them happy, that furthers their agendas without any care of you or anyone else. The pain and the suffering that's going on because of that. If only, Lord God, they could see you and see your glory, see your peace and your hope. Lord God, and they're going to see it when they see us walking in hope and faith and love. So fill us up, God, that we might be a conduit of your goodness out into this dark world. Lord, we thank you. I know you're going to do something, God. I don't have any idea what it is, Lord God, but I sense, Lord, that we are on the verge of something. And Lord, what we may have to walk through a dark valley to get to that. But Lord God, I am excited that I'm walking with you as we go through these difficult times. So we trust you, God. We trust you to get through us through to the other side. And we trust, Lord God, that you'll use us along the way to bring your glory out into this world, that they might see the hope in Jesus Christ, the hope that we have of eternal life with you, and that that's the only hope that this world has is you, Jesus. And so give us, Lord, let us be lights out into our communities, our families, our neighborhoods, this county, Lord, into the world, Lord God. Let us be lights of hope that they might come out of the darkness, as many, Lord, I believe, will be looking for something. Lord, let us show them what they're looking for in our lives and through this church. And we pray it now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you all.
Thank you for joining us on this exciting journey through the book of Genesis. We publish these messages as an expression of our love and worship of God. It's our desire that they would glorify God, bless others, and grow faith. If there's anything that we can do to help you on your journey of faith, please do not hesitate to reach out and connect to us. The best way to do that is by going to ccfv.life/connect. There you'll find all the different ways that you can connect to us. As Christians, we are already connected in Christ. And one of the ways that we would like to engage with you is in the area of prayer. If you would like us to pray for you, please send your prayer request to prayer@calvaryfv.com or text the word PRAY to 951-419-5396. If this material has been useful to you, please leave a comment or review this channel, or don't forget to subscribe to it so that you don't miss other things that we publish. Also, please pray that God would use these messages to help others find hope in Jesus Christ. You can also partner with us financially by going to calvaryfv.com/give or text the word give to 951-419-5396. Until next time, go be radical with Jesus.